I have two passages I'd like to read with you. The first is from Exodus in chapter 20. This will be the shorter of the two readings. Exodus 20 and verse 17 says this: "You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." This is God's word. Let me read also Philippians in chapter 4. Philippians in chapter 4, and I want to read from verse 10 through to verse 13. The words of the great apostle Paul, God's word to us through him. "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that you'd move in our hearts to find and fill our whole selves with yourself. Father, that we would find that satisfaction, that craving fulfilled, that can be found and fulfilled only in you, our Maker. Lord, may we learn from your word. May we heed your command, and may we find rest for our souls. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. In 1648, Jeremiah Burroughs, a wonderful Puritan writer, he wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a wonderful book. I'd encourage you all to read it and then read it again. A marvelous book. And he quotes Paul in Philippians 4, and he says of Paul and of the words that Paul gives us here, that we find here in Paul the heart and soul of all practical divinity. What he means by that is the heart and soul of all theology related to the Christian life. All practical divinity, all practical theology, that to do with our walk with Christ, that to do with our battling with our sin, that to do with our resting in grace and growing in assurance, all that is to do with our longing and progressing toward heaven, finds its heart and soul in the words of Paul here, especially the secret that Paul here is referring to, the secret of Christian contentment, the rare jewel that Paul himself has found. That all of the elements of our Christian lives, all the elements of practical theology, all center and revolve around this secret of Christian contentment, this jewel that Paul has found, this lesson that he has learned. That if we can learn that lesson, if we can find that jewel, that we will become masters of the Christian life. That all other aspects of the Christian life will indeed be built upon, building up upon that. Consider how blessed your life would be if you found that rare jewel of Christian contentment. Consider how blessed your life would be if you were fully and utterly satisfied in God, and fully and utterly satisfied in the circumstances in which your good Father has placed you, trusting in him, resting in him. You know, the Bible not only says that is possible, but it says that is required of you. You know, if it said that that's possible, and here it is, here's at least one person who's found it, the Apostle Paul, if that's all the Bible said, you would be astounded. And we should be astounded. It's possible. What an amazing claim. But the claim of the Scripture is not just that it's possible, but it is commanded that we must find, we are compelled to find that perfect rest, that perfect contentment that Paul here is speaking about. It is available, and not only is it available, but it is commanded by God that you would have it, for he wants you to have it. So this is what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about the 10th commandment. We're going to talk about do not covet, or to put it positively, be content and be satisfied. We're going to talk about how we get this rare jewel, the rare jewel of Christian contentment, which Jeremiah Burroughs thought was rare at a time where biblical knowledge and morality was much higher than it is today. So it is even rarer for us. But we're going to look at this and we're going to consider how it is that we can have this. What has God provided? What has he taught us? What is the secret that we must learn in order to find this contentment in all circumstances? So let's consider it together. We're going to first define our terms. We're going to define what coveting is. We're going to define what contentment is. We're then going to look at the evil of discontentment. It's important to grapple with that. It's important to realize just how evil it is that we would be discontented. And we are going to look at the secret to contentment, looking especially at Paul in Philippians 4, the secret to contentment. So let's start with defining our terms. Two terms to define. We're going to define coveting, what that means, and we're going to define contentment, what that means. What does it mean to covet then? Well, this question is actually a bit more complicated than we might assume. Because it doesn't simply mean to want things. Okay? Coveting is not simply the same as wanting things or really, really wanting things. That's not what coveting really is. It is actually okay for us to want things. The 10th commandment is not a criticism of wanting things. In fact, the 10th commandment is a command to want something, to want contentment, to want satisfaction. It is good, indeed, to want things. I heard a criticism by Christopher Hitchens. He was an atheist. He's passed away now. He said, you know, if we actually obeyed the 10th commandment, society would grind to a halt because everybody would just sit where they are and not advance and not gain anything else. This is not what the 10th commandment is telling you to do. It's not saying give up any ambition, give up any desire, and just become some strange stoic that lives in the desert and just flushes out any wants or desires from themselves. That's not what it is. It is something quite different from that. Now, the problem we have actually is we've forgotten what coveting really means. You know, it used to be that our vocabulary was much greater than it is. And we would have words that were similar to each other but had nuances that we've forgotten. I heard this illustration during the week. You know, people who live in Greenland, they have 10 different words for snow. Did you know that? We have one word for snow, snow, right? They have 10 different words because there are 10 types of snow. It might even be 11 different words. There's wet snow, there's dry snow, there's heavy snow, there's light snow, there's puffy snow, there's hard snow. They have different words for these things. Because they have so much snow, they need different words. We've lost the words that we once had for wanting things. And we've bundled them all together into simply wanting or desiring things. But there is a word, an old word, that isn't used so much anymore, and probably because of the connotations of sin and evil, and that is the word to covet. To covet. Well, what does it mean to covet? It's a very helpful word that we need to reclaim. What it means is to want something unlawfully or to want something idolatrously. That's what it means. Unlawfully or idolatrously. You see, the text is very plain. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, because that is an unlawful want. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, because that is an unlawful want. It doesn't say you shouldn't want a wife. It says you shouldn't covet your neighbor's wife. It doesn't say you shouldn't want a house. It says you shouldn't covet your neighbor's house. It's an unlawful want. an unlawful desire. You know, it's perfectly reasonable and perfectly good to want these things, to grow in these things, to want a better job, that's okay, you can have that, to pray for better health, to pray for a better town or a better country to live in, to pray for better children, to pray for a better garden. There's nothing wrong with praying for these things and wanting these things. These are godly wants. Paul reminds us that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. These are good things. But we must be careful not just to unlawful wants are condemned, but also idolatrous wants are condemned. We must be careful with our lawful wants, that we would not turn them into idols. That is, when you want something so badly that it rivals God, that it becomes not just a good thing, but a God thing in your life. And how do you know when you've done that? How do you know when you've wanted something so badly that it becomes God or a God in your life? And you know this because you can't be content without it. That's when you know that you've made something into an idol, is you've decided, I cannot be content without this, and I believe I may be content with this. The only person you should say that about and think that about is God. The only person you should say that about and think that about, that I must have this to be content, is God. I must have God to be content. And with God, I will be content. And if you say that of anything else, you have made something into an idol. In fact, I would say that God is the only person who can really meet that, who can really qualify for that, to be the one who without you will not be content and with you will be. There is nothing else that elevates itself to that level. And we must be careful in our own lives not to elevate anything to that level as well. God, and God only, is the one who can fulfill the promise of contentment in our own hearts. Now this leads us to a definition of contentment. What does it mean to be content? We've looked at what does it mean to covet. Let's consider what it means to be content. Again, I think we get this wrong. I think many people would see contentment as a giving up on wanting any more stuff. That it's simply a giving up of seeking things that we think might help us in our journey of contentment, and accepting the lot that we have as being enough. I don't think that's what contentment is. If a contented person simply says to themselves, you know, I've tried this long and I'm still not content, I'm just going to accept what I've got, accept my own lot, and live with it, then that's not really contentment. That is simply resigning yourself to a life of discontentment. If a person is discontented, it's because they really are missing something. It's not a figment of their imagination. They really are missing something. That feeling of discontentment is not just imaginary. There really is a feeling of discontentment, and they are right to think that there is something out there that may make me content. The trouble is, people try to find that contentment in all the wrong places. They try to find that contentment in simply more things that they've tried before and have not given them contentment. So contentment is actually not found in settling for what you have. Contentment is found in finding the one who truly satisfies you and makes you content, and that is God. Contentment is found there. Let me read Jeremiah Burroughs. A Christian finds satisfaction in every circumstance by getting out of himself and into Christ. He finds that he has enough in Christ to make up for all the lacks in the world. This is a mystery to the carnal heart, to the unbelieving heart, but to the gracious heart, and the gracious heart says to itself, if I have not these things, I have the God of these things. I have the Christ of these things, and in him I have everything. That's what the gracious heart, the Christian heart, says. Do you hear what Burroughs is saying? You can go without anything. You can go without everything if you have the God of everything, if you have the Christ of everything. If you have him, you have everything. And he is wonderful. And in him, here's the next layer to this, it's not just the case that you need to have God, but you also need to know that God has you. This is so important. You need to know that God has you, that God is a good father who has you and your life in his heart, who has dished out to you what you need and is caring for you as a father cares for his children. And if you know that, if you know that you have God and God has you, you can be content. That's contentment. That's the basis for it. Burroughs says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, and gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It is that gracious frame that freely submits and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal to us in every condition. You know, we accuse God of being a bad father when we're discontented. We accuse Christ of being a bad husband, a bad saviour, a bad Lord when we are discontented. And we forget that we have everything when we have Jesus Christ, that we have everything when we have God, our Father. So contentment is not settling for less. It is refusing to settle for anything less than God. That's what contentment is. It is settling in God, resting and admiring God who sustains and satisfies. In him we find our contentment. Without God, we do not find satisfaction. In God, we find satisfaction and abundant satisfaction. I was reminded this week of a book that C.S. Lewis wrote. I was listening to Tim Keller and he quoted from Lewis. C.S. Lewis, he wrote this book, Mere Christianity. Has anybody read that? Wonderful book. He's got a chapter in there on hope. And he argues that every longing that people have, every longing that any creature has a fulfillment. There is a pairing of longing and fulfillment in everything. So if you think about a baby crying for milk, and milk exists, right? The baby's not crying for something that doesn't exist. You think about a duck that wants to swim, well, there is water for the duck to swim in. You think about people who want to have marriage and sexual desire, there is an opportunity for that, and so on it goes. We have stomachs, we get hungry, they growl, there is food available. There is a parallel fulfillment for every desire in the created world. But then what do we do when we look around in the world and we see that there is no fulfillment for our desire for ultimate meaning, for ultimate love, for transcendent truth, transcendent reality, and then we look around the world and there is nothing within this world that satisfies these longings, these desires? And the answer that this implies to us is that we were not built entirely for this world, and that we were not built entirely to be satisfied by this world and by what it provides. We were built to be satisfied by God. And that as we find eternal longings within ourselves, we must find in God that eternal satisfaction for our souls. We were meant for God. That's contentment. We were meant for God, and we won't find contentment anywhere else. So there's that definition. Contentment is not simply settling for less. It is settling in God. That's contentment. Now, if the world has reason to chase contentment, we have far more reason. Because not only do we know what benefit it would bring to our souls, but we know that we are commanded by God to seek after that benefit and to rest in him, to not covet, to be content, to be satisfied. This is what we are commanded to do. And it is a tremendous evil when we don't do this. It is a tremendous evil when we don't do this. We think of, you know, coveting as being maybe the smallest of the evils. You know, they start to work their way down in order of importance as we go through the Ten Commandments. The first one's obviously a big one, and then, you know, the next three are obviously quite significant as well. And then you've got, you know, murder and adultery and stealing and lying, and they seem to be descending in order of importance. And then right down the bottom is the one that we could possibly just leave that off, coveting at the end there. And what we need to realise actually is that this commandment is a tremendous commandment, and that to break this commandment is actually a tremendous sin, a tremendous evil. You see, of the Ten Commandments, there are really only two commandments that we could say are foundational to all the other commandments. And they are commandment number one and commandment number 10 that are foundational for all the other commandments. What do I mean by foundational? Well, foundational in the sense that if you obey those two, you'll obey all of them. And if you disobey one or other of those two, it leads to the breaking of all of the others. And the reason for that is because the first commandment and the tenth commandment are actually the same commandment. Have no other gods before me and do not covet are actually the same commandment. It's just that in the tenth commandment it's put in more psychological terms, whereas in the first commandment it's put in explicitly theological terms. Now, Paul actually says this. He says coveting is idolatry. Right? He says that. He says coveting is idolatry, meaning number 10 is number 1. That's what he means. And if it's number one, we ought to be considering it and fearing it and repenting of it deeply. I mean, why do we lie? We talked about this last week, didn't we? We lie because we covet approval. We covet approval from the world around us. Why do we murder? Well, it's because we covet revenge. We covet our own sense of honour and dignity. And so we ought to revenge ourselves on others. Why do we take the Lord's name in vain? Well, it's because we covet personal honour and glory rather than giving honour and glory to the one who deserves it. Do we see how great an evil coveting is? Do you see how badly coveting is ruining your life and ruining all the lives of everybody around us? Ruining God's creation. Coveting. It is evil. Adultery exists because coveting exists. Nobody ever committed adultery without first coveting. Stealing exists because coveting exists. Sabbath breaking exists because coveting exists. I covet more time for myself. I covet more money. And so Sabbath breaking. Dishonoring our parents exists because coveting exists. We covet the time, the honor, and the money that is due to our parents. There is so much at stake here. There is so much personal benefit to discovering the rare jewel of Christian contentment, to discovering the great secret of contentment in all circumstances, and there is so much that needs to be avoided, and so much that is avoided if we would find a way of obeying this one commandment. So how do we do it? How do we obey this one commandment, the tenth commandment? What is the secret? Well, in many ways, we've been answering this question, haven't we? But there is more to be said, which we need to say. Let me read Philippians 4 and verse 11 through 13 just one more time. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learnt in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let me just draw out two things from what Paul is saying here. Two very important truths to meditate on with you. Firstly, we need to recognize with Paul that contentment is a secret that must be learned. A secret that must be learned. In other words, it's not obvious or automatic. It is a secret that must be learned. We need to look into it. We need to look for it. We need to discover it like any secret. And we need to learn it like you would any skill or any piece of knowledge.
Now, when Paul says that it's a secret, he doesn't mean that the basic information is being obscured or hidden from you, as if it's like locked away in a vault and you have to get the code in order to get the information. The information is there. In fact, he shares the information with us. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There's the basic information. The whole Bible screams that same point. We are satisfied by God and in God. And if you have God and know God has you, you can be satisfied. You can be content. That's the secret. It's not a secret really at all, is it? But it is a secret in this sense. It's a secret in the sense that it's hard to do. And it takes effort to truly discover it and to truly learn it and to truly obey it. So how do we learn it? How do we learn the secret of Christian contentment? How did Paul learn it? Well, the simple answer is through lots of practice. Lots of practice discovering contentment in God despite his numerous difficult circumstances. You know, I think about Paul's contentment in Philippians. He wrote Philippians while in prison, right? And he's singing for joy about how content he is and how, you know, you didn't even have to give me any money. I was fine. You know, I'm glad you gave me money. I'm glad you revived your concern for me. I didn't need any of it. I'm perfectly content. You know, he's sitting in prison, joyful as ever. And here we are, fully fed with a roof over our heads, you know, surrounded by people that love us and saying, why am I not content? Well, maybe there's a secret we need to learn. A secret we need to learn from Paul. A secret that he himself learned through many, many years of ministry, many, many years of trial and difficulty, where he came to learn the secret of Christian contentment. And let me just mention four things that certainly true of Paul, but are true of anybody who would find contentment. In terms of the way to learn contentment, let me just give you four things. We need to repent, we need to remember, we need to rejoice, and we need to reconnect. We need to repent, remember, rejoice, reconnect. Let me give you those really quickly. We need to repent of our discontentment. We need to recognize it as a sin, right? We often don't do that. I think we think of big things as a sin and small things as, well, you know, everybody suffers with that, you know. You know, if somebody murdered somebody, you'd say, oh, that's a sin. That's a sin. If somebody stole something, that's a sin. But if somebody just grumbles, you're like, oh, well, you know, we all grumble, right? No. Discontentment is a sin. Let's repent of our sin. Let's recognize it as idolatry. Let's recognize it as a failure to trust in our Father, in our Savior. Let's recognize it as something totally inappropriate, given what you have in God, what you have in Christ. Let's repent of our discontentment. Secondly, let's remember who God is. Let's remember the promises that he has made to us. The wonderful promises in Romans 8, in verse 28. If you are called by God, then all things work together for you. If you are called by God, all things work together for you. A couple of verses later, verse 31 and 32 of Romans 8. What shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who could be discontented knowing that you have been given in Christ all things? You may not have received all of them just yet, but you have Christ. And how will he who gave us Christ not also give us all that we need now and eventually all things whatsoever in Christ Jesus? How can we be discontented when we remember what a good Father God is, what a good Savior Jesus is? When we remember that he is ours and we are his. And when we remember that every good thing that you have right now is but a fraction of an infinite inheritance that is guaranteed to you. Every good thing you have right now is but a fraction of an infinite inheritance that is guaranteed to you. How can we be discontented knowing who we are and what we have? Remember. Remember and rejoice. Rejoice is the third one. Thank God for what he has given you. You know, the word rejoice shows up a number of times in Philippians. Paul, as he's writing in jail in Philippi, As he writes to the Philippians from jail, he writes, rejoice many times. Ooh, chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, I rejoice despite my circumstances. I rejoice despite my circumstances. Chapter 2 and verse 18, he asks us to rejoice with him. Chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And chapter 4 and verse 4, one you've memorized, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. We know that, don't we? He wrote that in prison. The secret, he had found it. The secret was, you need to repent of your lack of contentment. You need to remember the goodness of God. You need to rejoice in all that God has given you. Fourthly, you need to reconnect. You need to reconnect with God at a heart level. It is your heart that needs contenting. It is your heart that needs satisfying. And you need to reconnect with God at the level of your heart. Learn how to pray in a way that doesn't fill your time but fills your heart. You need to learn that. Learn how to read your Bible in a way that doesn't just fill your head but fills your spirit, fills your soul. You need to learn that. You know, it's so easy to, it's a duty, I need to read this, I need to pray this, and then I'm done and I move on with my day, and I filled a half an hour. But did you fill even half of your heart? Learn how to pray, learn how to read. That doesn't fill time but fills your heart. Fills your soul, and reconnect with God. It is so important. The secret is learned through repenting, remembering, rejoicing, and reconnecting. Last thing I want to say. The first thing was from Paul's section here in Philippians was that we need to learn that it is a secret to be learned. Secondly, we need to realize that we need to learn this contentment thing in both times of need and times of plenty. Times of need and times of plenty. You know, for all of our complaining and all of our discontentment, we actually live at a time of great plenty. And yet we are still discontent. What does that tell you? It means that there's a secret that must be learned to contentment, even in times of plenty. In other words, the solution to discontentment in time of need is not to enter time of plenty, because we're in a time of plenty and we still feel discontented. The secret to contentment is the same secret, whether you are in a time of need or a time of plenty. And the secret is, you will not find any satisfaction in anything whatsoever, great or small, unless you find God, unless you find Jesus Christ. Lasting satisfaction comes through God, through Christ, whether you have lots of stuff or very little stuff. The secret is the same. God really wants you to have contentment. He really wants you to have it. Not only has he said it's available, here is my apostle Paul who found it, and here is the way to find it. Not only does he say, I want you to have it so much, I'm going to command it to you. I'm going to put it in the tin, that you would seek after this with all your heart, that you would find contentment in me. Not only has he done those two things, but this is how much God wants you to be content. He sent his own son, Jesus Christ, so that you'd find contentment in him. That's how much God wants you to be contented in him, is that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, so that you would find total satisfaction in God. Let me say it this way. Jesus Christ gave up the thing that meant most to him, contentment in God, for a moment on the cross, so that you would never experience that moment and find contentment in God forever and ever and ever. Jesus Christ suffered the deepest pain and the deepest agony of a break in fellowship with God, a feeling of discontentment in relationship with God. And it was that moment on the cross which was the deepest and hardest moment for him, that moment of discontentment in his relationship with God. Do you know why I know it's the deepest and worst moment for him? Because it's the only moment he complained. All the other moments of the cross, he said things, but there weren't complaints. The moment that he complained was when he felt a separation between himself and his Father. Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the only time he cried out. That's when he felt the deepest and the darkest moment of the cross. When he felt discontentment because of separation with his Father. And he suffered that moment of deep discontentment so that you might never need to suffer it. So that you might be satisfied in God and satisfied in Christ in perfect communion and perfect satisfaction forever and ever. Do you see how much God wants you to be satisfied in him? Do you see how much God wants you to be satisfied in Christ Jesus? He has commanded it. He has provided it. Now we must go and learn it. And we must go and have it. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we do ask that you do the work that we've heard about just now. Father, we ask you give us your grace and your power, your life-giving spirit to move us to trust in the Lord Jesus and to find total satisfaction for our souls in the knowledge that we have you and you have us. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.